Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a great God who saves people, who redeems sinners, who buys us back from the consequences of our sins. And I pray that you would be with us this day as we go out from here and as we remember these things, as we look at your word, as we study what you have written so that we can be edified and we can be a people that are more focused upon your glory as a result. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. It's always an interesting struggle for me to pick Christmas and Easter sermons and pick those passages. It's, you know, the entirety of Scripture speaks on these topics. And this is something that it's always a struggle because there's hundreds of different passages you can choose from that speak on the death and the resurrection of Christ and the purpose of his coming. And not only that, but Christmas is kind of the same way. And I was kind of starting to look through some stuff and some various passages that I could go through. And I know you guys have heard me talk about this before, and I keep threatening to do this one day where I'm going to eventually one day do like a survey of Revelation. You know, before I die, we will have something done on Revelation. And I've already started kind of reading through some of it, some of the materials I've got and some of the books and the commentaries that have been provided to me. And as you can imagine, it's exhaustive and it's everywhere. You know, there's still, it's amazing. Even the best scholars there are still have no clue about certain things and the understanding of that book, and it's interesting to read through all the theories about how things are going to come to pass and why things are going to be the way that they are, or if they were, or if they are, or they're still coming, you know, pre-mill, post-mill, all that kind of stuff. We'll get there eventually. But my point is, I was cracking all this open and kind of starting to read through these and at least kind of get a little bit of a feel for what I wanted to do, and an interesting theory jumped out at me, and this is still speculative. This is all revelation, right? This is all very speculative, no matter where you come down. But Revelation 13 is an interesting section on a very popular topic that comes up in Revelation. You read through Revelation, you read through the Apocalypse, and there's a few major key themes that always come up. This one is the beast, right? And his identity and his nature and who he is and what it is and the nature of it. Is it something? Is it metaphorical? Is it literal? Etc. And in verses 1 through 4, what's fascinating is not necessarily his identity or who he is or what he is or anything like that. It's interestingly the nature of what garners the worship and the praise of many to this icon of what is effectively a false idol. And you see in verse 1, I mean, we're not going to stay here all for the entirety of the time, but you start in Revelation 13, verse 1, and it describes the standard passage for the beast that everyone's familiar with. I saw the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Okay, so this is some kind of agent of some sort of satanic power. And then interestingly, it says one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This is interesting. And this is where a lot of scholars actually focus on this little section right here, not his description, not his identity, but this little detail that John includes, and he says one of the heads looked like it died and rose again in some level, or it somehow survived some kind of fatal blow in some way. And for that reason, the whole earth marvels. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who can fight against it? And one of the most amazing things about this passage is that fact that for some reason, this beast garners a great deal of praise and worship from man because he has this mortal wound that looks like it's been healed. And one of the fascinating things about this, and one of the most interesting things that I've read through and come across in all these studies, and is that a lot of people kind of argue this is effectively an attempt by Satan or a great agent of Satan to pull off the greatest lie that he can, We know Satan is the father of lies. We know he presents himself as an angel of light. That is his whole motif, right? That's his pattern, right? He nowhere will outright say he is evil to anybody. His whole job is to infiltrate and deceive. And so here, what we're looking at, and this is the theory, again, all revelations is speculation to an extent, or at least what we can, is we're seeing a God complex of a beast or a creature that is trying to fake a resurrection of some sort. He's trying to pull off some kind of resurrection-like stunt. He's trying to mimic God to the best ability that he can. God defeats him in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the argument kind of is, and one of the major theories is that this is some way in which Satan is going to try and pull off some kind of similar miracle, miraculous show or stunt of some kind to pretend that he too can cheat death in a way, that he can beat death in some certain way, that he can have a mortal wound and it won't kill him. And apparently, it's going to be pretty believable because it says the earth marvels at this fact. Again, this may or may not be true. You know, this is just one of the theories that's kind of floating around in Revelation commentaries. But it makes sense logically that Satan would attempt to do this, right? To mimic, to fake off that which destroyed him or defeated him, and somehow imitate and otherwise blaspheme God by pulling off some kind of similar circus show stunt. So, regardless of whether you believe that or not, it makes sense for a couple of reasons. A, because that's Satan's pretty common calling card, right, is lies and deception and the deceit of many, specifically by trying to be or like God in some way. But also, apparently, it's pretty convincing to a lot of people, and a lot of people give a great deal of worship and praise to the beast because of this. Why is this? Why is this convincing? Why is this something that people want to buy into? There's several ways you could make a pretty good argument that even a human being right now on this planet could fake death to some extent. You could pull a pretty good magician's trick to this day. You could design a pretty decent heist or a pretty decent lie to this day. And some people have, and some people have tried. But it is believable, not only because it's convincing, but because, and this is the argument that is used in these commentaries, human beings, as a nature of a sinful human being, desire to cheat death. Human beings, by their very nature, are looking for the way out of death. We don't want to die, right? We don't want to experience death. We don't want to experience it in the final sense, and we definitely don't want to experience the consequences of it, no matter what we do, right? People don't want to die. And we remember there's a reason for this, right? Death comes to human beings post-Genesis 3, right? Death is a consequence of sin. And I'm not just talking about when your physical body runs out, right? It begins to run out way before. It begins to decay, it begins to degrade over time. You feel death coming a long way in advance. It's a byproduct of a sinful human being. And we know death is experienced in any number of ways. It can be because you eventually, obviously, finally die. It can be because your body is at this point is now, because of the curse of death, is going to be a temporary body, right? Eventually, it just stops working and stuff starts shutting down. It can also be because when we choose to live contrary to the life of Christ or the life of God or the way that he has clearly designed human beings to live, you're going to experience any number of spiritual death, right? You experience death every time you go out and you lie or betray somebody, and you experience the consequences of that, right? Your life is lessened as a result. Or whatever kickback you may incur because of sinful choices or sinful desires, and no matter what it does, and even if it just is the sheer lack of focus upon Christ, it will eventually bring about some level, not finally, but some level of death, and introduce a non-life into your life. And human beings want to escape, right? We don't like death. Death is difficult, it is painful, and in many cases, it is something that many human beings, especially those without hope in Christ, right? Especially those that have nothing to look forward to, those that are looking for something beyond the grave and otherwise believe that there is nothing, it's an impending doom, isn't it? And you don't just have to take my word for it. You look around and you see hundreds of billions of dollars are spent constantly to suspend death or to postpone it or to remove it if at all possible. You see those who quite literally freeze themselves in an attempt to suspend death in some way, and maybe hopefully one day they'll will invent the technology to bring people back to life after they've been suspended on ice for long enough. You see people that will spend any amount, no matter what cost, right, to suspend the shutdown of a body as much as possible. And you see entire industries that have grown up around this particular way of thought. It's because human beings, and obviously there's nothing wrong with seeking to live as long and as prosperous a life as possible, but people don't want the consequences of being sinners. And so here comes the beast, again, speculatively, offering them a way out, right? He says, now I can suspend your death infinitely if you worship me. But we all know that as human beings, innately, unless you're sinless, you're going to experience death on some level. Or you might get raptured, in which case you can feel free to correct me when we get there. But until then, that being the case, that it is likely that we will experience some level of death. But at that point, we ask ourselves, is it a despair? Is it a discouragement? And what's ironic about today is that the one man who was in fact sinless, truly, experiences the greatest possible death. The one who didn't have to. The only one who did not deserve the consequences of death. And for that reason, I'm actually going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm not going to look at Revelation today, but I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to look at a pretty hefty chunk of this chapter. I'm not going to do my usual thing where I go through this quite as stringently verse by verse, because this entire chapter, I wish I had time to do the entire thing, but we're not even going to be able to do that. But as you know, 1 Corinthians is kind of its own unique setting. The Corinthian church is a unique church in that Paul does commend them for believing the gospel. He commends them for abiding by truth and by abiding by the evangelism of Paul. And he says he's thankful to God at the beginning of the letter that they are, in fact, saints, right? That's good. But apparently, somewhere along the way, and you read through the letter of Corinthians and you'll see this, they became rife with all kinds of problems. They had various issues. They had problems with church order, and you'll see in chapter 14. They had problems with spiritual gifts in 12 and 13. They had sexual immorality problems in chapters 6 and 7. And all these problems begin to crop up in the Corinthian church. Here we are at the end of the letter. He's dealt with many of these issues. He's addressed a lot of these problems. And then, interestingly, one of the greatest issues that is dedicated the most amount of word time, and also is the very one of the last issues addressed, is the issue of the resurrection of Christ. And specifically the issue of whether or not that is true, right? Did it happen? Because apparently that was a problem. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But look here in verse 1. Let's just start at the very beginning of the chapter and we'll see how far we get. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received. Note their priority there. Christ said this was, Paul says this is first importance, right? This was the number one message out of his mouth when he got to Corinth, that Christ died for sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So, this is the first thing that he wants to describe. He's about to discuss the resurrection in great detail. You'll see that in verse 12 and down. But before he gets there, he says, we need to remember something basic. We need to remember that which I first preached to you, the gospel. This is intrinsic and it's necessary for the gospel, and that's the first thing that I want to take from this passage today. The gospel necessarily requires that we understand the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. But he doesn't start there. The first aspect of the gospel is that Christ died for sins. Right? Verse 3. Christ died for sins. This is perhaps, interestingly, one of the most simplistic readings of the gospel that Paul provides in his letters. When he says, here's the gospel. I'm going to summarize all that I've said down to these 3 points. The first one being Christ died for sins. And note the reading here. Note that there's a pronoun there, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. Right? He did not just die generically for sin as a whole. Here, Paul actually dictates died for the personal sins of his church. In this case, the Corinthians. Right? But we know this is a personal death for personal sins. This is something that was not generically to wipe out wrath as a whole. This was designed to die for specific people that are sinners. This is the perfect sacrifice. We've been looking at Hebrews, I know, or we did for a while until we put it off, but Hebrews is extensively on this topic. Read through the book of Hebrews, and the entirety of it, in many cases, is describing the fact that at some point, sacrifices of animals were not enough. Right? We would argue from the beginning. But the sacrificial system, no matter how many perfect lambs, if they're all perfectly spotless every time, no matter how many you kill, there's inevitably more sin that you have to pay for. That God absolutely holds, and justly so, against us as unholy, as evil. And there's no amount of animals in this world that you can sacrifice. The entire Jewish temple system was designed to constantly have animal blood flowing through the temple because the purpose of it was you will never, ever have enough. Right? It's never enough blood unless you sacrifice an infinitely perfect sacrifice. Right? We commemorated this on Good Friday. But the understanding is that an infinitely perfect sacrifice is the only thing that can die for human sin. So that's his first point, right? The first nature or aspect of the gospel is that something needed to be paid for. Note that Paul even says he died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. So there's kind of a proof text thing going on in this particular passage where Paul is proving himself. He's saying, look, this is evidence-based. He's not just saying this. He can offer you evidence. In one case, he can say, in accordance with Scriptures. Now remember, this is the New Testament writing, so this is Paul referring to the Old Testament, right? Isaiah, like we just read, or something very similar is in Jeremiah, or even the Psalms that describe the fact that Christ, or that the Messiah had to die for sin. Isaiah 53, right? Paul says, here it is. I can prove it out of the Old Testament. And then, no, interestingly, the second one, which is something that is oftentimes kind of looked over, we don't necessarily look at very much, that he was buried. So we got that he died for sin, we know that. He died for sin in accordance with Scripture, we can see that clearly from the Old Testament, that was the purpose. And then that he was buried. This is interesting, because he describes this as a part of the gospel. Why is that? Something we don't really necessarily look at. And then finally, of course, he was raised on the third day. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. I have so much area I want to cover, but the burial is included here as a necessary proof in the chain of events, right? In this case, you have a beast, let's say in the Revelation case, a beast who demonstrates he's got some kind of mortal wound or somewhere where he was clearly should have died and is still alive. You might be able to fake that, right? A human being, even a very, very good, talented, wealthy, powerful human being might be able to fake that. But it's much harder to fake burial for a matter of days, right? It is much more difficult to publicly be crucified and executed in front of a crowd and then be buried in a tomb and then rise. It's a proof. And so Paul cites it here, and one commentator, John Gill, puts it this way. He says, thus Scripture prophesies of his burial. For example, in Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, being a type of it, and according to which the Lord himself foretold in Matthew 12:40. Now, since this was prophesied of and typified in the Old Testament and had its actual accomplishment in Christ, it was therefore very proper for the apostle to take note of it, both to confirm the certainty of Christ's death and then also, as a result, the truth of his resurrection, which we see as the last part of the gospel, right? That was mentioned to the Corinthians here. And then on the third day, he was raised in accordance with Scripture. So, this is very much part of the gospel. This is something that Paul says, this was the ABCs that the Corinthians needed to know. This was the first importance message. Someone paid for your sin. Someone died for your sin. Someone was buried to show that it was a final death, right? It was an absolute death. And then, 3 days later, rose from the grave. These are all necessary components of the gospel. These are all necessary, or there's no salvation. And much of this chapter is kind of dedicated to proving that fact. I'm going to get to why that's so necessary down in verse 12, because Paul goes into that in great detail. But look now at verses 5 through 8. And after that, he appeared to Cephas. Okay, Cephas is our name, or a more Jewish name for Peter. We're familiar with this. And then the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So Paul is here to tell us some incredibly good news. Not only is this the gospel, not only is your God paid for your sin, and not only is he still alive, but it's verifiable evidence. In 60 AD, right? He says, I can show you 500 different witnesses, some of which have died, some of which have fallen asleep, but the 12 and Cephas are clearly still there. The 100, 500 brothers are clearly still there. And then apparently even James, and then finally, of course, Paul himself. So you've got 14 and 500 people that are here accounted for as witnesses that he rose from the dead. Paul's proving something, right? He's showing you conclusive evidence. He's here to say, I can show you all these hundreds of people that knew he was alive. This is not something you can fake. This would be a pretty difficult fake story, wouldn't it? Even by a beast standards, right? This is verifiable. One commentator says, the substance of this message has been and is the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ, which was predicted in Old Testament scripture and then is vouched for by competent witnesses, most of which at the time of writing were still living. Among these are the most dedicated apostles and Paul. And greatly as they differ from Paul in calling and work, they are absolutely agreed in this way. So, what is he saying? What's the purpose of this? He's saying that even if you want to write off 500 witnesses, and we can say that, you know, we could sit here in 2021 AD and say, well, everybody's dead now, Alex. How does that prove much to us? Well, consider here, the 12 apostles, and then James, also included here, are all agreed in this. We still have their writings. What's interesting, I think it's R.C. Sproul that mentions one of the best examples you can see of the proof of the resurrection is Watergate. And he says you could put, I can't remember how many people it was, but I remember reading this a while ago. You put so many people in a room, get all their stories straight and all their details and their evidence together, and how long did the story last? About 48 to 72 hours, right, before their story broke down. Sinful people get in the room and say, this is our story, we're going to pitch this lie for the rest of our lives, and it lasted maybe 2 days before they broke down. These men died. So many of them in horrible, painful, tormentuous deaths, still agreeing with the same story that they began with. That is perhaps one of the most conclusive evidential facts that you can have. Sinners can't do that. Sinners demonstrably can't do that. They try to forge massive lies with dozens of them together, and it's impossible. So Paul is citing this as evidence. He's saying, I got 500 different people. But even more importantly is the witness that we have now, which is the witness of the written word of these apostles themselves, who even though we're very diverse and different people, right? In many cases, and even in some cases where they disagreed with one another over some doctrine, look at Galatians 1 and 2. Right? They had run-ins. But they were agreed on the gospel, and they were agreed on the resurrection of Christ. So, in other words, what Paul is arguing here in this particular chapter is even though man is looking for ways to cheat death, right? He wants to escape. He wants to get out. He wants to find somebody like a savior, like a beast or something that can postpone his death for as long as possible. And here, Paul is saying we have clear evidence that someone beat death and experienced death. Arguably the only one who did not have to. experience death. So, for human beings to escape death and its consequences, we can have hope. Because we may not necessarily escape death. It may not be postponed for us. We may not be raptured. But we can know that there is hope regardless, because there is an eternal joy in life of deathlessness that awaits for those who put their faith in Christ. And that's hopeful, right? And it comes from the one man who did not have to experience it. Now, I'm going to do something that I know I'll get flack for. I'm going to skip verses 9 through 11. You can read through these verses, and you can see this is a side note, and it's a fantastic side note that we should all take note of, but this is something that you can see is kind of its own little subsection. This is where Paul kind of goes on and kind of validates his own method and his own theology and his own standing as an apostle. It's good stuff, and we definitely need to refer to this and remember this, but I really want to get to the point of today, which is found starting in verse 12. So you see verse 12, and apparently there's a problem. We have all this gospel evidence, right? Okay, Paul says, I can prove this. I got witnesses. I got Old Testament scripture. I can show you he died, he was buried, he was resurrected. Then you get to verse 12. And apparently there was a problem in the Corinthian church. Now, we don't know the exact nature of this, but apparently this is one of those problems, right? We know the Corinthians had all these issues, and one of them apparently was there was a sect that believed that the dead don't rise. It just does not happen. No one rises from the dead, not even Christ. It's impossible, it's unnatural, it's supernatural, and we believe in the natural. And apparently that was a problem at some point in the Corinthian church, because apparently he goes on in verses 12 and down saying, how can you believe that? We don't know exactly the nature of these people. We don't know who they were. No one really describes them. There's one other section where Paul, I believe it's in 2 Timothy. I don't have it written down here, but it's in either 1 or 2 Timothy where Paul writes off two heretical guys. One of them is Hymenaeus, and he says they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead anymore. That's a Greek name, so we can kind of perhaps, and there's kind of been some assumptions that say, well, maybe this is kind of Greek philosophy creeping into, or secular Greek philosophy, we could say, creeping into the church. These were followers of Plato, of Aristotle, of other great, either the Epicureans or the Stoics or the Gnostics even, who would make an argument that there is only the natural world, right? And only what happens naturally down here. If the gods ever existed, they're gone now. They're effectively deists, right? And now all that remains is the order of nature. And one of those laws of nature is that when you die, you're done, right? There's no resurrections of any type in any kind. It could be the Gnostics. The Gnostics were kind of more so, not necessarily naturalists, but they were more so, once you die, you've gone somewhere better, right? Everything down here is evil. The flesh is evil. Anything material is evil. And so it's your goal to get away from materialism and to get away from the material world and to go ascend to the next spiritual plane of existence and not come back as a material body anymore. One scholar, or some of the older scholars like Gill and Calvin, argued that this could have been the Sadducees, the Jewish Sadducees. Or if you remember, the Sadducees are a people that became more like Jewish skeptics in a way. They said God existed in the Old Testament. He existed for Moses and Elijah, and he did all those miraculous stuff. But this is the modern age now, in 0 AD, and he doesn't really do miracles anymore. So he just does natural stuff. He's let the world kind of do its own thing. That's the Sadducees. Doesn't really matter who these guys are in the long run. What matters really is that no matter what they are naturalists. Dead people don't rise. And what Paul says is that if that is true, then everything you believe is a lie and is worthless if dead people don't rise. He starts in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is interesting. This shows us that they did not start with the argument Christ did not rise from the dead. He says that's the natural implication, of course. He says they just started with the simple argument that dead don't rise. It does not happen. Paul says, then, of course, by proxy, you must imply that Christ has not also been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So not only is your faith vain, but you're a liar. And I'm a liar, right? We're all liars, claiming that God did something he did not. So this is interesting because these people, those that claim there's no resurrection from the dead, believed in God on some level, generically, but they believed that he cannot raise the dead. Now, as you can imagine, this is wrought with all kinds of implications, one of which is that if that is true, then he is not God, right? If God cannot defeat death, then who is truly God? Death. And that's what Paul argues here. If it's implied that dead people don't ever get up, then Christ does not rise from the dead, then the understanding is that death is stronger than God, right? There's nothing that God can do to solve natural law problems. He's dead. It's over. And God, whether he will not or he cannot, either way, will not supernaturally override the natural consequences of things. And death being one of the most absolutes that we know. This is not uncommon from our society today, is it? We live in a very secular, naturalist society to this day in 2021 AD. There's a world around us that says there are not miracles. If they were, they're long gone. If there were any miracles, they're gone. Even those who might argue for some kind of mysticism will still argue for a naturalistic way of thinking, right? There are natural laws, even if now, you know, if you go down a mysticism road or astrology or witchcraft or whatever that you have, it's still going to be fairly natural. They can't raise the dead and they can't part seas, but they can manipulate other unorthodox laws they think they can find. But miracles don't happen, right? It is in, there are certain things that just do not happen, and one of them is that dead people come back to life. So Paul here deals with them very simply. And Paul has already dealt with them very simply. He starts by saying, look at all this verifiable evidence I have, right? I have the Old Testament scriptures. You can see that in verses 1 through 5. I have witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, right? Fascinatingly enough, you know, the Mosaic Law even records with two or three witnesses, a testimony is established. So here, multiply that out however high you want. It's pretty verifiable. So Paul says, firstly, that's impossible because I have witnesses and I have previous prophetic writings that prove this to be true. This is not something we can fake. But then he doesn't just stop there, but he cites the implications. If you reject this evidence, you throw out this possibility, you still have another problem. He starts in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still dead in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? Because they're still dead. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we, of all people, are most to be pitied. This is perhaps one of the most... I won't say significant, but one of the most heart-rending verses in the New Testament. The most pitiable person is someone who lives their entire life around a false hope and dies uselessly, which is a believer that if it is true, that Christ was not raised, right? So Paul not only says, I can prove that he rose from the dead in the first 1 through 10 verses, but also I can show you that if he wasn't raised, we should just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But we don't, and that's the understanding. You can kind of see as a side note, this is very Greek thinking, and that's why I kind of lean towards the idea this is the Stoics or the Epicureans that have kind of crept into the church and kind of offered this kind of thinking. In other words, that they still validated some level of theology. They still validated that there was a God. They still validated that there was some level of theology. They just simply refused to pass this line that the dead are raised. In other words, interestingly enough, it's described that they have Christ in this life only. They have hope in Christ, I should say, in this life only. But if that's true, we are of all people most to be pitied. So in other words, their argument was this. We could still have hope and joy in Christ in this life, right? He's a good moral teacher. He's a fantastic, holy, righteous individual that we should aspire to be, that we should follow as an example. This is much very similar to the thinking of like a Platonic philosopher or Aristotle or the Stoics. They would say it's a very valid moral philosophy. I ascribe to Plato. I'll ascribe to the Stoics, or I ascribe to Aristotle. I'll ascribe to Christ as a valid moral philosophy. but there are certain things that just don't happen. And if there's any one people that you would feel a matter of natural mercy for, it's a people who live their entire lives around a false hope and die that way. And so Paul absolutely makes the argument, we'd be better off eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, if that is the case. And so this is very much part of the argument. The resurrection of Christ is necessary for salvation. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel, there is no salvation, there is no repentance, and there is no faith. You say, how does that work, Alex? How can it be that everything is worthless? Because my first thought was, when I was studying this passage, would that mean that everything's paid for on the cross? Right? Logically speaking, he paid for it on the cross. Why would the resurrection affect our salvation? If everything's already been paid for on Good Friday, why is Sunday necessary for the gospel? Well, it's not an issue of the payment for sin. It's an issue of who saves you. It's an issue of ability. One commentator puts it this way. His death is made null and void if it has no redemptive power in it. It cannot save anyone from guilt and the penalty of sin, for how can a dead Christ save others from death, which is the penalty of sin? Right? The consequences, right? He doesn't just pay for sin on the cross, he paid for the consequences. And how can he secure for others a life beyond the grave which he himself does not possess? It's a matter of ability. It's a matter of method. In other words, a God who can't raise Christ from the dead isn't going to be strong enough to save you, right? Because he's still beatable by something, by death. So the implication is, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then death still beats God, right? If God cannot defeat death, how is he going to save us? How is he going to redeem us? How is he going to redeem not just the sin, but the consequences of sin that we endure? So, if God can't raise people from the dead, including his own son, then we are to be pitied. But we praise God that that's not the case. Right? And we look here at the first opening verses and we realize that it's very obvious. It's very clear. It's as provable as fact as anything is possible to be proved to the human mind. That he is all-powerful over sin. He is all-powerful over all the consequences of that sin, which is the death and the decay and the corruption that we experience. He doesn't just rectify sin. And so there is a real sense in which the deeper argument and the implication from this passage is not just that the gospel pays for sin. That is true. But it goes so much further than that. It pays for sin. It pays for death. It pays for redemption. It pays for renewal of human beings that need to be renewed from their corrupted selves. And that's shown in verses 20 and down. So Paul doesn't leave it there. He continues on in verses 20 and continues, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death in Adam, and by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, right? You sin, you die. But also in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Right? The final statement. That'll be the final destructive end of all that has plagued humanity since Genesis 3 for those that are saved. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This goes on extensively. I wish I had time to do all of it, but for our purposes today, we praise God that we are not to be pitied. We praise God that Christ has been made alive, that our God is not only merciful and gracious, that he sends his own son to die on our behalf, but also is powerful, right, and infinite, that death cannot defeat him. And that In return, he will defeat death. And he does, and he will on the final day. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who is holy, for being a God who is powerful, for being a God who is infinite, who absolutely pays the price for sin and enables the defeat of death. And I praise you for these things. I pray that we can go out from here with joy and with grace and with gladness, knowing that death is not the end, knowing that death is not final, knowing that you have defeated and conquered death itself. We praise you for this. I praise you as we go out from here, we be just reminded not only of the price you paid for this, but also the incredible love that you show on your servants and your people that repent and trust in you. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.